Hi, this is the Hackberry House of Chosun, bringing you a special series of recordings that I believe you will find encouraging to your life in Christ. I'm reading a book written in 1954 by Arch Campbell, missionary to Korea from 1916 up to the war, and then shortly after the war, the book was a response to a request for testimonies of the Christ-filled faith of these precious Korean people during one of their national nightmares, and they've had a lot of them. Well, the book is called The Christ of the Korean Heart, and today we're on chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, He Died Twice. Sungdu Lee had been the best student ever to go through our little Christian academy in Gangge. His mother had been only a laundress in our mission hospital, but she spent her spare moments visiting the patients, telling them of the love of God, of Jesus dying for their sins on the cross, of eternal life given to all that received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. She had a hearty laugh, unlimited energy, and a load of good, rich common sense recognized by everyone, although she had never gone to school in her life. She had taught herself to read, and she had become a Sunday school teacher and an officer in the Women's Missionary Society. Sungdu inherited her fertile brain and her energy, although not her hearty nature. He was faithful to his studies and hardly ever missed even part of a question in an examination. He always led his class. He was always way ahead of them all. I consequently determined to help him on to college, hoping he would hear the call of God in full-time Christian service in the ministry or some other field. At college in Pyongyang, he continued to show his ability. There, he not only led his class in all his subjects, but he made such a record in his grades that the Japanese head of the Department of Education for South Pyongan Province gave him a special personal gift prize at the time of his graduation. How proud the little mountain school of only 150 students was to have one of its graduates make such a brilliant record above the men from the great government schools or the well-staffed mission academies. He came back to the academy as a teacher, partly to pay back some of the money that had been loaned to him for college. The Japanese shrine question was becoming more acute. The educational authorities were insisting that all schools come out at regular intervals to bow at the shrine of the great sun goddess, declared to be the grand ancestress of the emperor. The question was being argued on all sides. Could Christians agree to do this? Christians were conferring with government officials, not merely in Seoul, but in Tokyo, to try to have the regulations so eased that Christians would not have to go against their consciences and their convictions as to the meaning of the second commandment. Many Japanese tried to explain that the bow need not be a bow of worship, but only one of respect. And at the same time, Christians might even make a silent prayer to their God. Faithful pastors argued that whether it was a bow of worship or of respect, it still disobeyed God's command, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them." Some pointed out that a bow of respect recognized the existence of a sun goddess, and therefore disobeyed the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." With continued government pressure, with all government institutions requiring all pupils to bow regularly, many Christians were trying to find grounds for compromise or for excuse. Otherwise, it would be impossible for their children to receive an education. One of the teachers in the academy, a very close friend of Sungdu's, argued with him along this line. When the Yongsil Christian Academy finally took its stand and refused to obey the directive of the local educational authorities and the police, and was summarily closed, and I, as its principal, was deposed, 42 of the boys and all but 2 of the teachers were in full agreement and left the school. Another group in town, including a few alumni, reorganized the school, seized the buildings, and opened up again. Sung Du Lee and his friend brought great disappointment to our hearts as they agreed to become teachers in this reconstructed school, going out at the regular intervals for the shrine ceremonies and bowing with the rest. What a disappointment! Sung Du had held forth such promise. He was ashamed to make his appearance. His mother came with genuine tears to apologize, but to make no excuses. She was almost broken-hearted. All we could do was pray with her that the Lord would somehow reclaim him. Well, the school did not last very long. It had lost its Christian character and its very reason for existence. It simply folded up. Then World War II came, with all the missionaries leaving Korea. Those few left at the time of Pearl Harbor were exchanged as civilian prisoners. All word of Sung Du and all the others, for that matter, failed. No word of him on our return after the close of the war. He was not among the 2 million that left all and came down across the 38th parallel. But then in December of 1950, Sung Du's younger brother, Sung Ho, suddenly appeared at our house in Daegu. He was dressed in a dilapidated American woman's overcoat with a frowsy fur collar. He was a refugee who had fled with the great wave before the oncoming Chinese Reds at the end of November 1950. I was very glad to see him. He'd been in the school and had shown the same family brightness. He had inherited his mother's cheery nature. One of my first questions was, "What about Sung Du?" Immediately his face lit up. "Oh, he became well," he said in the Korean idiom. "He came through with flying colors," is something we would have said. He soon repented of the terrible mistake he had made in deciding to go back to the school and go out to bow at the shrine. He was so ashamed before you, when you had helped him to go to college. He knew he was wrong, but he was influenced so strongly by the other teacher. He finally repented before God with many tears. He promised God that if God would forgive him, he would never do such a thing again. He promised he would die first, rather than give in against God's will. Once more, Sung Ho's face lit up. He kept his promise, but this time he died twice. He died once to make up for the other time, and once for this time. What do you mean he died twice? Well, after he had come to his full repentance, he gave his life completely to God. In about 2 years, the way opened up for him to go to the theological seminary that was continuing in Pyongyang, although all the missionaries had gone because of the war. The Japanese were busy fighting the war, so nothing was done to those who would not go to the shrine and bow. Sung Du graduated. He was ordained to the ministry. He was called to a church near Xianchun. The church was doing nicely. But then the communists came in. They started to make demands on Sung Du that he couldn't agree to. They kept threatening him, but he would not give in. Finally, they arrested him and took him off and put him to work as a slave laborer in a mine. He refused to work on Sunday, since it was against God's commandment. They beat him every Sunday, but he refused to work. Finally, they beat him so badly that they thought they had killed him. They carried him out. They threw him into the river. Some of his people saw them carrying him out, and they followed the men that were sent to dump his body in the water. When the men had turned their backs and started away, they rushed in, to recover the body of their pastor so they could have a funeral. They carried him to a village and suddenly they found he wasn't actually dead after all. Slowly, they nursed him back to life. It was months before he could go back to his church. And then, last September, as the UN forces were advancing northward, just before the communists retreated, they came and arrested him again. This time, they took him and shot him. So, he died twice to make up for the time when he had not been faithful. That is the end of chapter 3. We go on immediately to another shorter story today, chapter 4, about Sun-ae Kim. Sun-ae means gentle love. Life seemed to be opening ahead wonderfully for Sun-ae on her wedding day. How happy she was. God had been so good to her. She had the dearest parents in the world. Her father and her grandfather had been faithful Christians for many years. Her father was an elder in the church at Chung Kang, or Mid-River, on a point of the Great Yalu, or we call it Duck's Head Green River, that separates Korea and Manchuria, halfway from the stream's source, on the sides of Paektusan, or Whitehead Mountain. That's the great extinct volcano with its deep blue crater lake and its mouth at the Yellow Sea. Her father was a medicine seller. His medicines were the old Korea herbs. Small paper bags of them hung by the score from the ceiling in the medicine room, giving the whole house a sweet, spicy fragrance, which always brought back childhood memories. After she had finished her grammar school work, her father sent her to the little Christian academy in the mountain town of Gonggae. The beauty of the face of Sun-ae, her cheerful, friendly nature, and her exceptional voice won the hearts of the missionaries. Mrs. Byram decided to give her the necessary help to attend the fine mission academy in Pyongyang. She had graduated with honor and distinguished herself in music. In the summer after her graduation came the Jubilee celebration for the 50 years of the gospel in the land of Korea. Sun-ae's captivating smile, as well as her clear, sweet voice, highlighted the ceremonies held by the mountain presbytery. Sun-ae's marriage had, of course, been arranged by the parents on both sides with the help of a pastor, but the old Korean custom had been modified to the extent that the young people had known each other and gave consent. Sun-ae's new home was a spacious cluster of old-style Korean buildings situated at the mouth of the rich and beautiful Nipan Valley. It was a farm home, housing not only her in-law family, but also those of the farm hands. Her father-in-law was a genial gentleman farmer who worked in the fields as hard as any of his helpers. He was an elder and the mainstay of the prosperous church nearby, which his money had mostly built. His old grandmother was still living when his first grandchild was born, making a five-generation Christian home. There was an organ and a sewing machine and a Victrola to mark it as a progressive and pleasant place for a wholesome family life. Sun-ae's husband had also been away to school. He was inclined toward books, but had come back to take his place in the farm life. Sun-ae threw herself enthusiastically into the Sunday school and young people's work at the church. At a Bible conference in her school days, she'd given herself fully to the Lord, and her love for Him was simple and genuine. Her cup of joy continued to overflow, and as new little lives were born into the family, her ability as a mother seemed to blossom forth so naturally from the promise of her budding childhood, girlhood. Even World War II seemed to intrude very little into their peaceful home. The great terror and tragedy of the awful global struggle seemed far, far removed. Peace was hailed as a miraculous answer to long years of prayer. Korea's foreign masters defeated. Independence. Removal of the constant and annoying persecutions of the Christians that had been so intensified during the war. How the people flocked to the church. Everybody wanted to become a Christian. The old building was not at all adequate, and services had to be held in the open. But within a few weeks, far darker clouds filled the horizon. Communism, coming in uninvited, but with such glowing promises, began very soon to show its real nature. The police state was methodically established, and freedom, even to the extent known under the Japanese, disappeared. Each day things looked darker, and when so-called volunteers for the new, quote, People's Army began to be rounded up, Sune's husband felt he better make himself scarce. More important, they felt they must get their oldest daughter, grown to young womanhood, away from the Russian menace. So the two made their way to the south and across the 38th parallel. Of course, America would soon fulfill her promise of freedom and unity in Korea, and they could return. Then the lightning struck. One day a truck appeared, and with it a squad of communist soldiers. The family was ordered out immediately. Get back into the truck. Get into the truck. Prods and cuffs ensured there would be no delay. The truck started off. What was going to happen? Where were they going? After an hour's bumpy and jolting ride, the truck stopped. Get out and keep going. You capitalist landlords are the enemies of the people, shouted the leader of the group. Do not return to your former house. It's been confiscated in the name of the people of Korea. It is no longer yours. Your lands will now be divided among the rightful owners, the people whom we have freed from your oppressive yoke. Now get going. Now to be so suddenly reduced from a comfortable living to beggarhood, with two old people and eight children on one's hands, might easily crush the spirit of an ordinary person, not to mention his faith in the goodness of God. But Sune wasn't an ordinary person. Right beside the road, she gathered her family about her and had a prayer meeting. Thank you, Lord, were the first words she uttered. It was thanks for the years of blessing and care. Thanks for the precious love of God Himself. It was thanks for sending His dear Son, who had come to this world and suffered for them, shedding his jewel blood on the cross to redeem them from sin. Thanks for the priceless gift of eternal life, guarantee of the life in God's own home. And now they were being given the grace of suffering for him. She prayed that they might not merely suffer for him, but find means to serve him still. When I arrived back in Korea, 1947, I was invited by another missionary in Seoul to go down to Incheon to visit one of the new refugee churches that had sprung up there. I was delighted but not too surprised to find Sune and her husband as the leaders of the new church. It was they who had started it, and I soon found that it was the second one that they had started. It was held in an old Japanese frame building, the front part of which was used by a local photographer. The mission supplied a large tent from which burst forth each Sunday morning fearful and wonderful music as the heterogeneous mass of refugee children threw back their heads and opened their mouths and chorused, "Glory to His name! Glory to His name! There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name." But then the communist invasion, 1950, meant another hasty flight. Trudging of weary miles, mingling with the great stream of other fleeing families, Suné and her husband managed to keep their family together. Each had his or her burden to carry. The baby was on Dad's back, and Suné often took the next youngest, giving her a great load, because she also had on her head cooking utensils and rice. Each night and each morning they gathered in a circle for their family prayer. Each child had his or her little part, and it always began, "Thank you, Lord." Footsore and weary, they arrived in Taegu. There I found them in the basement of South Mountain Church. Suné's cheery smile was repeated in the faces of the children as they stood in the background. How happy I was to be able to supply them each with clothing. Teenage girls, even if they're war refugees, get a thrill out of a pretty blouse or a stylish skirt, even though it might be a cast-off from an American high school student. From the church basement, they had to move to a large warehouse, an official refugee center. There were many other families. Each had an apartment about 6 feet by 6, divided off by straw mats and curtains. Because of the number of their children, they succeeded in obtaining 2 spaces. It was here that the 10th child was welcomed into the world. There was no doctor, no nurse. A few of the other refugee women and her oldest daughters helped Suné in her hour of need. In the spring of 1952, Suné came to tell me that her husband had secured a position in the office of a tungsten mining company in a valley some 10 miles from Taegu. I knew the small mining town, and I said to her, "There's no church there." She looked at me with quiet confidence and said, "There will be." Well, after our return in the summer of 1953, Suné came in for a visit. "Is there a church?" I asked. "Oh, yes," came her smiling reply. "Won't you come out and visit it? I organized a Christian kindergarten also. The company helped us put up a building. On Sundays, we have more than 100 in Sunday school." Well, Suné is an exceptional woman, of course, and yet she represents a vast company of the refugees from the North. People in America have asked me, what has happened to the Christian converts in Korea with all this war and trouble? Have they lost their faith? On the contrary, their faith has developed. Wherever Christians have gone, they've set up new churches. These churches are not merely for themselves, but they've been winning new souls to the Lord. They tell me that the refugees from the North, who were not Christians, are most easily won. But they're winning the South Koreans, too. Numbers of new groups have sprung up in Taegu and other cities. Some have only huts or old warehouses in which to meet, with straw bags to cover the bare ground. Others have built rickety little buildings out of scrap lumber. In one large refugee church in Taegu, which had reconstructed an old Japanese residence into a very satisfactory sanctuary with a weekly congregation of 400, I found that the going rule was that before anyone could leave to go back to Seoul, he or she must win a new convert, a South Korean, to take his place so that the church will be at least the same size when all the refugees have left. Well, there's the beginning, and this is my personal footnote again as we come to the end of chapter 4. This was the beginning of what we know now as the incredibly prosperous South Korean church of our day, which holds many of the largest churches in the world. Well, This is the end of chapter 4. As I say, for a fuller introduction to this book, The Christ of the Korean Heart, go to my homepage here at Sermon Audio. There's a blog toward the top of the page with the same name as the book. Just click on that blog. You'll get a little more detail about the author of the book and the contents of it. Of course, be sure to look through the sermons for chapters you may have missed. Chapters 1 and 2 have been recorded at this point. And, of course, just now 3 and 4. As we pray constantly on this site for North Korea, I thought it would be profitable for you to see what good things are in store for the entire peninsula when Christ is given His rightful place in the Korean heart. God bless you today.